week, what I'm going to talk about is kind of coming off the heels of the message last week. I'm not talking about offense, but they'll kind of work well together. You know, when we hold on to offense and bitterness and resentment, things like that, what happens is we disrupt the unity of the Spirit. And we're called to love everybody, even our enemies. And when we disrupt the unity of the Spirit, or we often disrupt the unity of the Spirit when we believe the lie, lies like it's better to be right than it is to be connected, or it's better to be right than it is to be loving and kind, it's better to be right than it is to be humble and teachable. When we become bitter and offended people, what happens is we often end up with enemies. But as Christians, we're actually not given the convenience or the right to have enemies. I say convenience because, let's be honest, sometimes it just feels easier to just let ourselves kind of be angry and bitter and to just sit in that place, right? It's convenient. You've got somebody that you've got, you know, some kind of conflict, offense with, things like that. If we're being honest, sometimes it's just easier to sit in that place than it is to actually allow the Holy Spirit access to our hearts and to actually work through those things. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for them, love them, bless them. And if we look at the life of Jesus, you know, there were people that hated him and they despised him and they lived in just, it seems like, the absolute peak of offense and resentment and bitterness towards him, to the point of, you know, arresting him, beating him, killing him. But what I love about Jesus is even that at the end of his life, in the midst of the worst of it, beyond anything that any of us have experienced, the cry of his heart towards those people was, Father, forgive them. Even in the worst of it, he still had a disposition of compassion towards them. Even when Judas was leading an angry mob to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, he greeted Judas by saying, friend, come do what you've come to do. Even then, he knew what Judas was doing, he knew why they were there. But he just refused to let himself live in offense. He refused to let himself live in bitterness and resentment. And what's amazing is, I love this. He found a way, Jesus did, to live in the tension of having very strong beliefs and opinions while not allowing himself to become bitter, afraid, or resentful towards the people who disagreed with him, who thought differently, who believed differently, who acted differently. He wasn't passive. He was not a passive person. He wasn't afraid of conflict. But even he had a way of doing everything, of allowing everything he did and said to be filtered through love and compassion and kindness. So keeping the unity of the Spirit is what we're going to talk about. Let's jump into Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Quiet in here. Can I get a woo from somebody? Woo. Okay. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to call a life, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, I'm going to actually work a little bit backwards through these verses. First, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What type of effort or how many efforts should be made? Every effort. All the efforts to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so that tells me, too, that if we're commanded to make an effort to keep the unity, then that tells me that we have, to some degree, a level of responsibility for keeping unity. I don't think we carry all the responsibility, as we'll see in a minute, but we do have a level of responsibility shared with the Holy Spirit in living in unity. when we pursue the goal of unity and connection with the people around us, the result is that we're bonded together in peace. So in Matthew 5, if you recall the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. blessed are the peacemakers. It's interesting, he actually didn't say, blessed are those who have peace. Not that it isn't blessed to have peace, because it is, but he didn't say, blessed are those who have peace. He said, blessed are those who make peace. And so, like I said, of course we're blessed when we have peace, and we can't actually make peace if we don't have peace first. Like, I can't offer you peace. I can't bring peace to the relationships I have, this room. I can't, you know, the atmosphere. I can't bring peace unless I actually have cultivated peace within me. So, of course, it is blessed to have peace, but we are more blessed when we make peace. And the problem, sometimes we, even unknowingly or subconsciously, sometimes we elevate the desire to have peace above the desire to make peace. And when that happens, when we elevate the desire to have peace above the desire to make peace, and that becomes our priority, what happens is we often become people who are passive and conflict avoidant. Because I've already got peace. And so there may be trouble, you know, I may have a beef with Will or with Joe or something. There may be things going on here, but I'm at peace, so I'm good. Right? And so we become passive, we become conflict avoidant because, well, I've already got the peace I need, so you go figure it out. But that's actually not what we're called to do. We're called to be peacemakers. I think that's a counterfeit version of peace. When the peace we have is the result of passivity and conflict avoidance, that's actually not really the peace that we're called to have. Because if there's conflict around me, whether it's with me and Katie, me and Scott, anybody, if there's conflict, I'm not going to actually live in real biblical peace unless I've actually gone to whoever it is I've got conflict with and have worked that out with them. That's actually what peace is. And so we're called to make peace. But to keep the unity of the Spirit. So this verse, depending on what translation you would read it in, it may say keep the unity. It may say maintain the unity, preserve the unity. We are not being commanded here to create unity, but to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit is already creating. It's already at work in his power, unity. So we are not called, and that's the shared responsibility. His job is to create unity, and our job is to make an effort to continue living in the unity that he has created. So unity of the Spirit, whose unity is it? It's his unity. So if it's his unity, then I'm guessing it's important to him. And as a follower of Jesus, if there's something that's important to the Holy Spirit, if there is something that is a value in the kingdom of heaven, then I would like for that also to be a value for me. as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors, you know, we're called to represent the king. We're called to represent his kingdom in the way we live, in the way we act. And so if there's a kingdom value that has gone missing in our lives, sometimes, you know, when we think about these things, whether it's the value for unity, whether it's the value for kindness, that whatever it is, if there's a kingdom value that is missing in our lives, oftentimes the problem is not the absence of the kingdom value, but actually the presence of a worldly lesser value that has taken its place. So here's what I mean. We'll use kindness for an example. Like I said, I am a citizen of heaven. I am an ambassador. So I'm called to represent him, right? And so part of that calling is to take on the fruit of the Spirit and to let the fruit of the Spirit be evident in my life, one of them being kindness. If I am having trouble being kind for whatever reason, if that just isn't a value that I seem to be able to protect in my life, the value for kindness, again, it's probably not that the problem is just that I don't value kindness, but that there is another value that may be taking its place. So what does that look like? And what does that look like if I have an interaction with Joe, and I'm talking to Joe, and it gets a bit heated, there's a little bit of conflict there, and maybe we're having an argument, and I am determined to be right, so much so that my value for being right has surpassed my value for being kind. And I start attacking him, his character, things like that. Have you ever experienced anything like that? You're in an argument, you're in the moment, you just want to be right about something. And so what happens is, it's not wrong to be right, but when my need to be right has surpassed my need or my desire to be kind and respectful toward the people around me, that's where there's an issue, there's a discrepancy in the order of values and priorities in my life. Same thing too, if I say I've made it a value of mine to be funny. I want to be funny, I want to make people laugh. Well, let's say I've got a really good joke, but the thing is, that joke will actually come at the expense of Crystal. So now I've got a choice to make, because I like being funny. Being funny actually isn't a bad thing. But what happens now? I've got two values, a value for being funny and a value for being kind and respectful. And what happens when I've got this joke? It'll be funny, it'll make everybody laugh, but it will come at the expense of Crystal. The one that I value more will be determined by which one gives way to the other. Will I withhold a joke to make sure she feels protected and safe and respected? Or will I tell the joke at the expense of being kind and respectful? Does that make sense? Yeah. And this is a conversation, this is like a daily thing with Nora right now. If you don't know, we've got a 4.5-year-old girl, and part of this season with her, with having, you know, a young kid, is training her to understand what we value as a family. Katie and I, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And so a regular conversation right now, because she loves, if you've ever been around young kids, their goal is to have fun. Like, that's number one priority, is what can we do right now that would be fun? And so she likes to have fun, she likes to be silly, and every once in a while, she'll say something to Katie and I that just has like a bit of a disrespectful tone to it. And so we don't have a value system for disrespect, and so we'll address that. And the question I've asked her frequently, because sometimes we'll address it and I'll be like, hey baby, that sounded really disrespectful or unkind. You know, depending on what it said, I may, tell her how it made me feel. And then sometimes she'll be like, oh dad, I was just being silly. And I'll say, oh, that's the problem, okay? The problem wasn't that you were disrespectful. The problem is that right now you have a higher value for silliness than you do for respect. And so I just ask her, what is, baby, that's fine, I love to have fun, I love to be silly, but what's more important than being silly? And she'll say, being kind. I say, oh yeah, that's right. And so we move on. But it's this ordering of values and things like that, so that we can, and of course it helps too, if we're going to have a value system that reflects the kingdom, we actually have to know what the kingdom values, right? And so it's figuring out, what does Jesus value? Do I value that? If not, what value has taken that place, and how do I make that switch? Boy, I'm probably getting into a much bigger thing than I meant to there. Whoa. Does that make sense, though, what I said? Okay. And so the value for unity is a tricky one, because oftentimes when we don't actually value unity, sometimes, commonly, the value that has taken its place is the value for conformity. And that's tricky, because sometimes it can be easy to assume that unity and conformity are the same thing. I actually don't think they are the same thing. And so I'll make this side note. When I'm talking about conformity, I'm not talking about conformity to the image of Christ, because that actually is, the call of a Christian. What our lives are unto is to become as much like him as possible in, our value systems, our power, our authority, all those things. We are to be as he was. So I'm not talking about conformity to the image of Christ. I'm talking about conformity to the image of me is often what we have. And we live in this deception where we won't achieve unity. I won't achieve unity in the circle of people that I have around me until everybody thinks and believes and acts just like me. Because we live in a world and in a society in which people are being trained to believe that if you think differently, if you believe differently than me, if you have different ideologies than me, then we can't be connected. We can't be friends. We can't have a relationship. And I really think that people are being trained by the political spirit. It's not like people are being trained intentionally or things like that, but just consider the political climate in the country we live in. And I think it feels like people are being trained by the political spirit to assume that if I've got a person in my circle, whatever, in church, in work, whatever it is, wherever I am, and that person believes differently than me, thinks differently, has different ideologies, political views, whatever that is, then they have two options. They can either change and agree with me, or they can leave. But what about a third option? What if there's a third option where I've got different political views, I've got different beliefs, convictions than Scott and Dana? Well, what if they don't have to change or they don't have to leave? What if I can still be friendly toward them, even in the midst of disagreement? People are, they're just afraid, it seems, of diversity. Not just diversity of like race and ethnicity, but diversity of thoughts and convictions and beliefs. The society that we live in has such a high value for conformity above unity. And I think that value has manifested in a really widespread inability for people to be in relationship with or remain connected to or even respectful toward people who they disagree with. Would you agree? It kind of feels like that. I've heard this analogy. I am not old enough to know by experience. Some of you can confirm, maybe if you remember. Some of you of an older generation than I am. But I've read and I've heard about the relationship between Ronald Reagan, and while he was president, there was a guy named Tip O'Neill who was the speaker for the House. And they disagreed on everything. Tip O'Neill, he was a Democrat, and they just disagreed on everything. And they would go to work and, you know, in the political arena, and they would fight and they would disagree and they would argue and they would come head to head in these battles. And then 6 o'clock would come and they had kind of had a rule. And I read this in an article that Tip O'Neill's son wrote one time. And he said they had this deal that where once it was 6 o'clock, that was it, and they were friends. And so they could be in a debate, they could be arguing. Could you imagine if Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi were like just hanging out? And the worst part is that that's laughable to us. Even the idea of that is laughable. But could you imagine what would happen? And I'm not meaning to hang around the political sphere. We'll bring this into the church in a minute. But imagine what would happen if you have two political parties who decided, you know what? Rather than fighting on what we disagree about, let's focus on the one thing we do agree about, and let's work out the differences in the midst of that. Yeah. But yeah, Ronald Reagan, Tip O'Neill, they'd have a heated debate, they'd fight, they would argue, and then they'd go have dinner together and just be friends. It's just a really interesting thing. You know, even last week, a week or two ago, I was getting my hair cut. And the same guy's been cutting my hair for probably 3 or 4 years now. And typically when I'm getting a haircut, I kind of just like to just be and just sit. I'm not looking for like a lot of conversation. You know, I just want to like feel the buzz around my head. And I just want to sit and I want to think, you know. But we just got on the topic. I couldn't even tell you how it came up. But we just got on the topic of, you know, this idea that God is in control. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it was so funny because we had a disagreement to where, you know, he made a comment about God being in control, and I was like, what is he in control of? You know, I'm just curious. And he was like, well, everything. And I was like, everything? It's like, oh, well, that's a bummer. If he's in control of everything, then, I mean, do you have any personal responsibility for any of the decisions or actions that you make, or like, is it all him, you know? And we kind of had this back and forth, and I could tell I kind of threw him off. Maybe I may have come off a bit more abrupt than I meant to in the moment. But it was this thing where, like, he's cutting my hair, and honestly, the whole time I'm thinking, like, man, like, I want to keep talking, but also, like, is he going to get mad and, like, you know, he wouldn't. He's a super nice guy. He wouldn't do that. But afterward, like, it got a bit heated while he was cutting my hair. And then he was done, and, you know, we kind of came to an agreement, and I stood up, and, like, there was no, like, there was no feeling of, like, this conflict between us that, like, oh, I got to find a new barber now. Like, he disagrees with me, you know. Like, it was nothing like that. But I think it's important that we understand that biblical unity, It doesn't reject diversity. It doesn't even tolerate diversity. But I think that biblical unity actually celebrates diversity. Even just think about just the example of husband and wife. The two shall become one, right? Katie and I aren't the same in every way. I'm sure there are spouses in here who differ on different levels with your spouse. And the thing is, like, we don't have to be the same to be united. It just says that the two shall become one. In John 17, if you read Jesus' prayer, it's this long prayer toward the Father. And in it, he repeatedly asks for those who believe in him to be made one, as he and the Father are one. And so there is something about biblical unity that, and I know it's just the culture we live in, the society we live in, has really taken a toll on, I think, the unity that the Lord is wanting, would like to see. Unfortunately, it's actually carried into the church too. But I have felt, maybe some of you have felt this, for the last couple of years, I've really felt in my spirit like the Lord is moving on creating more unity in the church. I don't know if you felt that, if you thought that, but I've just had this thing like in me that the Lord is longing to see a more unified church. It just doesn't, you know, maybe I'm wrong. It feels like the church is more more focused or aware on how we differ from one another than on what it is that we actually have in common with one another. And so I love... you know, I love how the Bible says, it says that, you know, the Lord, he just shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. And I love that because when the, somebody finish this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, for who? There's just freedom for all. I love to, if you've ever read that verse in the Passion Translation, so if you take that verse and you translate it from Aramaic, it doesn't read, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It reads, where the Spirit is Lord, there's freedom, which I find really interesting. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and there is unity. And I want to look at just a few examples of this in Acts. So let's jump into Acts 1, 12 through 15. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And if we keep reading, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. I love that, in one accord. That's the language of unity. With one accord, they were devoting themselves together in prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's interesting that his brothers were there too, because if you read in John, specifically, I think it's chapter 7, there's like conflict with Jesus and his brothers. They didn't actually believe that he was the Messiah for a while. And so you've got these people, you've got these men, you've got these women, you've got his brothers that historically have probably had a bit of conflict. But here they are in the same room together, united in one accord, going after the same thing. And so it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and the company of persons was in all about 120. There were 120 people. Anybody tell me how many men were in the room? So it doesn't say how many men were in the room. It says that there were 120 people. And I find that really interesting because in those days, when crowds were numbered, it was only the men were counted. And so in Matthew 14, if you read the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't feed 5,000 people. He fed probably closer to 15 or 20,000 people. Because if you read Matthew 14, verse 21 says, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So back in those days, only the men were counted. But now you bring the Holy Spirit into play here in the upper room. And you don't have 120 men besides women and children. They're not an afterthought. What you have is 120 people all united going after the same thing. And I find that interesting. If you keep reading in Acts and get into Acts chapter 2, this is, the Holy Spirit has come. All the people in the town are drawn by this sound that they've heard. It's the sound of heaven coming down. And they're drawn and they're seeing these people and they're like, are they drunk? And Peter's like, no, it's like 9 a.m. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on. And then Peter gets up and he says this. And when Peter says this, he's quoting the prophet Joel. So this isn't the first time this is being said. He's basically saying, hey, that thing that Joel prophesied way back, this is what's happening now. So he said, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, all flesh. There is no barrier. There's no racial barrier. There's nothing, right? There is equal opportunity for people to have the Spirit of God poured out upon them on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Sons and daughters, there's no gender barrier. One is not being preferred over the other. And your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. There's no age barrier. Young men, old men, everybody is going to have the same opportunity to experience revelation from the Holy Spirit. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. There's no social class barrier. When the Holy Spirit comes, there is a level playing ground. There is a level field when the Holy Spirit shows up. And have you ever been in a place, like tonight I really felt the Holy Spirit in here. But have you ever been, whether it was tonight, whether it was another time you can recall, where like the Holy Spirit was in the room and there was no denying it? I mean, it was like a tangible presence. Have you ever noticed that when the Holy Spirit shows up and when he's the focus, you don't really care who's around you anymore? You don't really care about, you know, what do the people believe next to me? What do they think? Do they agree with me politically? There's none of that. When the Holy Spirit shows up and he's the focus, differences are put aside. You don't really care who's around you anymore. You just all want the same thing, and that's him. And so I do think this is something that the Lord is. I think it's something that we are going to see in the coming years. I think we are going to see less division, more unity in the church. And practically speaking, you might wonder, what are some practical ways we can do that? What can we do practically to not create unity, but to actually keep the unity that the Spirit has already begun creating? First, let him be the focus, the primary focus of your life. What is he doing? What is he doing in the world? What is he doing in you? What is he doing in the room? When he's the primary focus of your life, you will become a person who lives in greater levels of unity with the people around you. I'll say, if it happens that you spend more time focusing on the news, on social media, things like that, there is a good chance that you will become a person who's more susceptible to being an agent of division than for one who actually keeps the unity of the Spirit. And I'm not saying don't be uninformed. If you want to be informed, that's fine. I think there is a difference between being informed and being obsessed or addicted. And so when we allow ourselves to be fed and focus more on the news, on social media, on negative things, things that will rob us of joy, things that will create comparison, depression, things like that, then it's going to be really hard for us to actually walk in step with the Spirit and what he's doing. If that happens, let's say that happens, where I'm this person, I just cause division. I gossip, I slander, I just don't have, I just want to be right, whatever it is. When that happens, often what the message I end up communicating to the people around me is, you will be worthy of love and acceptance when you change your mind and you agree with me. But if you don't agree with me, then I will reject you, I'll this, I'll that. There's no room for you in my life if we don't agree, on anything. And so with that, let's jump back into Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, real quick. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. This is another way. If we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, I think it would be really beneficial for us to make effort and to seek the Lord in becoming people who are genuinely humble, gentle, patient, and who bear with one another in love. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way he lived. It's the way he was. And so, I've got a whiteboard. Can I get that? We're going to go old school for a minute. And I'm going to ask you guys a question, a series of questions. And the first one is this. And this is a back and forth type of thing. And so with this first question, it is, what is important to you regarding? Let's just put it. I don't know if everybody's going to be able to see it. We'll just go here. And if you can't see it, I'm sorry. I'll let you know what I'm writing. Okay. So the first question is this. What is important to you regarding the church you attend? Now, this is about your church experience. It's okay if your answers here are superficial. I think we all have superficial preferences about the church we attend. That's okay. So somebody give me just a preference. And it could be, when I talk preference, I'm talking, the fact that we meet on Sunday or the fact that we have kids ministry or, things like that. What's important to you?
Great worship.
Great worship? Okay. Let's go. Now, with worship, that's interesting. Because worship, we could consider style of worship, length of worship. I think we all have preferences. Some of us may want shorter worship. We may want longer. We may want quieter. We may want this or that. There's all kinds of preferences. So that's great. Worship. What's another one? You need to be...
Friendships.
Great. Friends. Another one. Yeah. Presence of God is hosted well. Ooh.
Theology.
Okay. Theology. Okay. Let's get one or two more.
Teaching of the Word.
Okay. Is it okay if I lump that under theology? Word. Freedom that we get here. Great. Kim, I love watching you worship, by the way. You're so in it. I love it. To be loved. And we're called beloved. That's so crazy. Okay. One more. And we can be, just give me something a little more superficial. I know you all want to be really spiritual. Give me something just a superficial. I know this is, petty, but this is just what I like.
Casual clothes.
Casual clothes. Ooh, that's a good one.
Coffee and donuts.
I feel like that was more of a suggestion box type thing.
Community.
Great. Okay. Now, let's go on to another question. What is important to you regarding the lifestyle of a Christian? And right now we're getting kind of a little more into conviction type stuff. What, in your opinion, some things that are okay to do that are not okay to do, things like that. Don't be fake. Okay. Let's go. Keep it real. Okay. And I'm talking let's get into some of the nitty gritty. I'll put one up here. Is it okay for Christians to celebrate Halloween? Ooh, I know. alcohol, great. Not saying alcohol is great, that was great. So that's it. So I guess, what's that? Being teachable. Okay, I was like, man, I guess if that's all we have, we just alcohol, Halloween, and keeping it real is the only things that we have to think about. Okay. What was that one you said? Teachable. Great.
Drugs.
What was that?
Drugs.
Okay. Parenting and family stuff? You're speaking my language. Okay. Parenting, family life. Whoops. Maybe like one or two more. Like what's some like conviction type stuff? Like, you know, have you ever gotten a debate with somebody? It's like, I think it's okay that we can do this as a Christian, but they're like, no, we can't, that kind of thing. Like,
influence culture?
Okay. And did I hear abortion too? Okay. Political leanings? Ooh. Was there another one? Oh, I see a hand back there.
Prayer.
Prayer? Okay. All right. I think that's good. One more question. What are important theological beliefs that you have about God? And if you want to like sound really spiritual, this is it. Not, you know, go ahead. Some like really like foundational important theological beliefs that you hold about the Lord.
The heart.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. What was that?
The Father's heart
and healing
is part of the atonement. Healing
is part of the atonement. Ooh, Bert, spicy. Okay. Atonement/healing. I'm sorry, I forgot what yours was. Father heart, great. Ooh, I'm running out of room.
Yes.
Say that again.
Yes.
The gifts? The gifts of the Spirit, I love it. Okay.
About the rapture.
Rapture? Eschatology, great. What was that? I heard one. Jesus is the Son of God. Ah, classic. The Trinity? Yep. Maybe like one or two more. Say it again.
Creationism.
Okay. Ooh, I'm running out of room. Creation. The Book of Enoch, that may not make the list of foundational beliefs right now, at least we can have a conversation about that. What's that?
Sabbath.
Oh, great. I love Sabbath. Okay. I think that is enough.
Communion?
Okay. Tithing. You're just baiting me at this point. You just want to see how many you can get me to write. Okay. So right now we have got a whole list of things. I'm sorry, can you guys kind of see the board? I hope so. We've got just a whole list of things right now from preferences in the church, things that we like to experience. We've got convictions, things that we've kind of wrestled with in our lives. Is it okay to do this? Is it not okay? We've got some really like foundational theological, you know, points of our life that are just pillars, you know, the Trinity, Jesus is the Son of God, atonement, all of those things. That's good. Now, the reason I've done this, I don't know if you noticed, as we were going, I couldn't as much as I wanted to. I kind of ordered them a little bit. You'll notice there were some I wrote at the top of the board, some more in the middle, some at the bottom. And what I'm getting into is something called, do you like that flip? That was cool. What I'm getting into is something called the three levels of commitment. Three levels of commitment. They are on top, essential, in the middle, conviction, and on the bottom, preferences. So essential beliefs, these are like the most important things that we hold to. The essential beliefs are the ones that would be worth dying for, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He alone is the way, the truth, the life, all the, you know, those kind of things. Those are like essential, top shelf, you know, like this is, you know, this is kind of the foundation for which all everything else is built upon. In the middle, you've got conviction. And so conviction, that's things like, is it okay for Christians to drink or not drink? Should we celebrate Halloween? Should we watch these kind of movies? Should we swear? Is that all those, you know, those conversations that we've probably all wrestled with, right? There's conviction. And then at the bottom, there's just preferences. I wish the worship was shorter. Or these chairs are uncomfortable. I don't like the parking situation here. You know, those, the thoughts that, let's be honest, we all have superficial preferences about our church experience, and that's okay. But what I'm getting at here is that with these three levels of commitment, these are the ones that we are most committed to and are the least likely to change. I'm not saying they can't change, especially like when a person is unsaved and they come to know the Lord. There's kind of like a shuffling of you know, foundational beliefs. But there's essential conviction. These are going to change. Would you agree maybe in the last 5 or 10 years you've had significant change just in your own convictions of like what you feel like the Holy Spirit allows you to do and partake in? Yes? Okay, cool. Not just me. Good. Conviction. And then there's, again, preferences. And preferences are the most likely to change. Now, here's what's interesting. When you see things like church splits or when people leave a church, which tier do you think that decision is most often based on? Of these three tiers, which of them would you say is least likely to have scriptural backing? Whoa. The thing is, you would be shocked at how many things that we prefer to happen in our church experience cannot even be backed by scripture. Even like children's ministry. I like children's ministry. I like that we have it. I wouldn't argue that we shouldn't have it. But the Bible doesn't actually say, like, in order to have church, you have to have a kids' ministry. Do you know that there are studies that show that one of the highest rated reasons for people not attending a certain church is the parking. People don't want to have to walk from their car, I guess. Even like the style of worship, the length of worship, do we worship before we preach or do we preach and then have worship? All these things that, there are things that we like, and it's amazing, I think you guys are right, that when you see church splits, when people decide to leave a church, it's often on the basis of what's happening down here on the bottom shelf. And they're making decisions, really big decisions, on things that they prefer that don't actually have scriptural backing. Isn't that interesting? And so, you know, with me, and I'll be honest, okay, let's keep it real. Let's not be fake, okay? Seth, I love this church. I love Jamie and Darlene. I love that I get to work for them. I love what I do. I don't intend on leaving. It would take the Lord, you know, very clearly telling me that it's time to go for me to leave this place. But my preferences are not all met here. And guess what? It's okay. Here's what's interesting. You guys know the Chance, if you notice, they're not here. They're at a conference this weekend. Noah is one of my best friends. Do you know that he and I disagree on all kinds of middle-level conviction stuff? But you know what? He is still my best friend, and it's okay. Now, if there were a disagreement up here, that is not grounds to stop loving somebody, to withdraw love or respect or things like that. But let's say Jamie and Darlene called a meeting and they're like, hey guys, we kind of don't think that Jesus is the only Son of God, that kind of think that everybody goes to heaven, there's no hell. I'd be like, you should probably find a new discipleship pastor. You know? Or same thing, if I went in and, you know, in a staff meeting and I was like, hey guys, like, this is what I'm thinking, and I just don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God anymore. That'd be a really good way for me to invite myself to find another job, probably. But it's okay just in life in general to disagree with people here. You would be shocked at how often or how much we can disagree here and still be totally okay. And here, I mean, that's just a jumble. I mean, everybody in this room has their own specific preferences that they would like to see and experience at this church. Some have those preferences met, some don't. And guess what? That is totally okay. I think at the end of the day, when we're figuring out which church to attend, and you guys are here, so, you know, you're here. But the reason I'm here is not, I wasn't looking for a church that was convenient. I wasn't looking for a church that met all of my preferences. I just asked the Lord, where are we supposed to be? And he hasn't changed his answer since then, and so Katie and I haven't left. The Lord has us here, and so we can disagree on preferences, conviction, things like that. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? That it's amazing how much division happens on this level. And it is crazy to me that actually happens. I would understand leaving a church on a disagreement up here. I wouldn't want to be in a church that taught, you know, that didn't teach the gospel, things like that. But I work with and I'm best friends with people who we disagree here all the time. And Noah and I, we've had all kinds of, like, you know, heated debates and arguments. We've gone back and forth. We don't even agree, honestly, on what the soul is. Like, we think we both have different understandings and beliefs of what the soul is and what, you know, that's a whole nother thing. But we can have those conversations. It can get really heated, and then we could say, all right, you want to go get lunch? And, like, that's it. But all that to say is, I think it's really interesting, and it blows my mind. Honestly, it blows my mind at how much division there is in the church today, especially when it comes to things that don't even have scriptural backing. I wonder what would happen to the church if every single church-going person honestly sought the Lord and said, "What church am I to be at?" And that was the decision, and that was the decision maker. If the Lord told me, and I knew it was him, if he said, hey, there's a church I want you to go to, here's the thing. They meet in a tent in a muddy field, and it's hot, and there's no kids ministry, but I'm there. That would be it for me. If I had to bring my own chair, and I would love to see, and this just isn't what we're seeing in the church today, and I would love to see a greater level of just commitment to being where the Lord has you rather than making that decision based on something that doesn't even have scriptural backing to it. It's just a product of the culture of your upbringing. Anyways, go ahead and stand. I was going to pray over you for a minute. Lord, I just thank you for these people. I thank you for your church. Lord, I ask that you would instill in us even greater levels of love for your church, for your bride. Lord, greater levels of commitment to be where you would have us be. Lord, I ask that you would just begin to move in the hearts, not just of the people here, Lord, but just the church globally, that you would begin to move in the hearts of people in such a way that we would see greater and greater levels of unity, that the church would no longer be so divided. Lord, that we wouldn't divide and separate over minor disagreements, but that there would actually be a common focus and a common goal in the church. Lord, that we would begin to see denominations coming together, that it wouldn't be this denomination versus that, that there wouldn't be just a sense of competition and rivalry among churches, but that we would see churches everywhere working together for the same common goal. Lord, we love you. Again, I thank you for every person here. I ask that you would bless their night, bless their week, keep them safe. Lord, protect them, bless them, provide for them in the ways that they need. In Jesus' name.